Can y'all hear me?
Yes, sir.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day. I have the privilege of filling in while Jesse's out on vacation, so we just pray that Jesse would get back to us safely with his family. This morning, I'll be preaching out of the book of Romans. We'll be focusing on Romans chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 11 to get the context, but our primary passage will be verses 3 and 4. We'll be looking at 3 and 4. You know, the great theologian John Calvin said of the book of Romans, he says, quote, "When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture." End of quote. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, also said of Romans, quote, "It is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel." End of quote. I agree with both of those men that it will do us well in our service to Jesus Christ to understand what this epistle is teaching. We should give great attention to it. Unfortunately, this morning, because of time's sake, we'll only be able to focus on a certain part of Romans chapter 6. There's so much truth in it, and there's been many theologians and men who have preached far greater in wisdom than me that have, it took them years before they would preach on Romans because they said, I won't preach on the book of Romans until I understand Romans 6. For some reason, I picked Romans 6. I didn't find that out until I'd already started to prepare. So, may the Lord grant His grace this morning. But it's my hope and my prayer that with God's help, He will help us better understand our new identity in Jesus Christ through faith, and that it'll enable us to better serve Him more consistently in our lives. Before we begin to unpack Romans chapter 6, I think it would be helpful for us to take a brief survey through the previous 5 chapters of Romans. Bear with me, it will not be an exhaustive survey of the first 5 chapters. I will probably miss things that you guys think are significant, but I hope to catch some of the main themes that Paul has laid forth so that we can understand what he's talking about in Romans chapter 6. But before we begin, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer, and I'd ask that you pray with me. Lord, who is sufficient for these things, God? Father, help us this morning. God, speak to us. Speak through your word. Teach us from your word. Show us who you are, Father. Show us who we are in Christ this morning. I pray that the more that we understand, the more that we see of Christ this morning, the more we will be transformed into His image. The more obedient we will become, the more the things of this world will just fall away, Lord. They'll grow dim. God, I ask that you wouldn't only enlighten our minds this morning, but that you would enlighten our hearts, God. Grip our hearts this morning, Father. These are your words that you have preserved for your people. God, help us to listen, to pay attention, to understand. Help me, God, guard my tongue. I am not infallible, Father. Guard my tongue. Help me to speak clearly. God, help me to teach what it is you would have for us today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me turn this on real quick before I forget. All right, our survey through the first five chapters of Romans. So in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. In their suppression of the truth, they exchange the glory of the immortal God to worship mortal man and animals, and all other sorts of idols. And beloved, don't we see this in the world today so clearly? We see it, especially in our time. We see that fallen men, they worship everything but God Himself. Everything, you name it. They worship money, possessions, pleasure. They worship politicians, professional athletes, entertainment, artists. And they worship themselves, and on it goes. Now, Romans 1 tells us, because of this exchange of God's glory for a lie, God gave men over. God gave men over. It's not that God's wrath is yet to be revealed. It says God's wrath is being revealed, and that wrath that's being revealed is the giving over of mankind to their own sinful desires. Again, we see this played out clearly in our culture today. We see the rise and the exaltation of the LGBTQ movement. We see the boastful promotion and celebration of murdering unborn children, and they express it as freedom. It's freedom, my body, my choice. We see this in what Hollywood puts out every month. It's as if they can't go one film without taking the Lord's name in vain and blaspheming His name. We see this in the music industry. If you just turn on the radio, you'll hear blasphemies, you'll hear degrading songs of women, and you'll hear songs that exalt all sorts of evil. We learn just by looking at our culture that Romans 1 is true, that men are not only haters of God, but they are lovers of all kinds of evil. Men love evil. In chapter 1, we see that all men are without excuse because they know that God exists, and God has clearly made Himself known through His creation on Judgment Day. So just think on that day of judgment when mankind stands before God. One of the witnesses that will be called to testify against Him will be God's creation. God's creation will cry out and say, "You knew. You knew. You could look all around you. You had adequate evidence. You knew of my existence. You were without excuse." In Romans chapter 2, we are shown that it's not merely those who hear God's law and have a knowledge of it that are righteous, but it is those who keep God's law that will be justified. It's not merely enough to hear these things, but you must be a doer of God's law to be justified if you decide to go that route. You must keep every letter to its fullest extent. Every letter of the law. So what's the point Paul is making? Because we know later on in Romans that no man is justified by the law of God. What the point is Paul that he's making is that all men are under the righteous judgment of God. All men are guilty before God. None are righteous before Him. All have broken God's law. It doesn't matter whether they've heard the law of God or they haven't. It doesn't matter. Because in that same chapter, Paul tells us about the Gentiles. He says, who do not have the law, by nature they do what the law requires. They become a law to themselves. They show that God's law is actually written upon their hearts. So the unbeliever out there on the streets that says, "Your God doesn't exist. I've never read the Bible." He liked to make excuses for himself. I'll give you an example. If someone were to break into his house and kill one of his loved ones, he would cry out for justice. He would call the police. He would demonstrate that he knows that God exists by his crying out for justice. He would show that he knows, "Thou shalt not murder." That's been written upon his heart. He'll demonstrate that. His own conscience will testify that he knows that God is not a murderer, that God is holy, that God will condemn murderers in the end. Again, on Judgment Day, when men stand before God, they will be without an excuse. Not only will creation testify against man, the next witness will be his own conscience. His own conscience will condemn him. In Romans chapter 3, we see what the Apostle Paul is doing so far. He is bringing the wicked hearts of men under conviction of the righteous judgment of God. He continues in Romans chapter 3, where he quotes from the Psalms. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." We see that it is the very nature of mankind that is evil and corrupt. Now that the apostle has made his case against mankind and shown us all that both Jew and Gentile, both the religious and the non-religious, the one who has heard God's law and the one who has never heard God's law, all men are guilty. All men are evil by their very nature. And they're all awaiting the righteous judgment and wrath of Almighty God being poured out upon them as they're cast into an eternity of hell. All of us, beloved, before Christ, we all rebelled against God. All of us. There's not one person that's right before God this morning by their own merit. You're not here because you figured it out or you understood it. It made sense to you. You're here by God's grace alone. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us have broken the law of the one true God. The one who gave us life. The one who created the universe. We've all sinned against him. See, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's positioning our hearts to receive something. He's positioning our hearts before God to receive the good news that God saves men, not by their works, but by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. And you've heard that here several times. And we need to be reminded of that constantly, because we forget. Just like Israel had to be reminded continually of all that God did for them, we need to be reminding ourselves by preaching the gospel to ourselves, the gospel of grace, and we need to listen when the sermons are being preached or the teachings that are being given in the morning, because they're reminding us of something that unfortunately we can grow dull to hearing. It can become common to us and we can forget. Look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24 about the grace of God. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Again, all men have sinned. No man's going to be justified before God by his own good works. You have to understand that. In fact, the scriptures tell us that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, and we say that a lot. We say that a lot. I was thinking of an example of this. Today's Father's Day. And let's say that I go to visit my dad today. And on the drive there, I decide, you know, I'm going to get Dad a gift. And I stop to pick up a dead animal off the side of the road. It's been rotting there for a few days in the hot Texas sun. And I arrive at my dad's house and I say, "Here, Dad, happy Father's Day." Well, my dad would be greatly offended by me. He'd be angry with me. He would be repulsed by the sight of it, and the smell would cause his stomach to turn in disgust. I've just described what it's like with millions of religious people in the world today who try to offer their righteous works to God, their own good works. I've just described it. They're filthy rags in His sight. Anything that's not offered to God in faith is sin. Again, what is this emphasizing? That we need God's grace. It's all of grace. It'll always be grace. It'll never change. Not by our own merit. To further make this point, in Romans chapter 4, Paul takes us inside the life of Abraham. He gives us a reminder of Abraham, the one who was called the friend of God, the father of faith. You see, Abraham was justified before God, before his works. Brother Chris, in the teaching this morning, did a really excellent job of explaining that to us. That it was before Abraham offered Isaac up on the altar, he was justified. It was before Abraham, as Romans 4 tells us, took the sign of circumcision, was justified. It was in faith. His faith before that, all those things were a sign. Circumcision was a seal of the faith or the righteousness that Abraham had in God through faith. And this has actually been the way that God has justified men all along. Even in the Old Testament, you see shadows and types of this. Abraham didn't know the full extent of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ, but he knew who God was, and he put his trust in God, his faith in God, not in himself. He believed in the promises of God, and that's why it is said this right here in Romans 4:3. It says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And it goes on a few verses down to say this, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but it was written for ours also." It is written for each and every Christian in here. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, it has been accounted to you as righteousness this morning. Now, what is the result of our faith in Christ and our justification? Well, the Scriptures tell us in Romans 5, we have a new position now before the Father. We're no longer enemies of God. Look at this. One of the most glorious statements in the Bible. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with the Father this morning. You're not His enemy. You're not His enemy. You have peace. It says we have been justified. We have been. You're not being justified. You have been justified. And we have peace with God. It does not say that we are working towards peace, but you have peace with God this morning. Christian, you need to understand this morning that when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were justified before God and you have peace with God, and your position before the Father this morning by the merit of Jesus Christ alone is that of a child who has peace with their heavenly Father. Do you believe that this morning? Do you actually believe that? Are you still trying to earn His approval? You can never do it. Not by your own works. You have to trust in Christ. Christ has done it all for you. See, because it's based on the merit of Christ alone, it doesn't change. Jesse has preached this hundreds of times. Phil has preached this. We hear this all the time here. You can't lose the love of God. Because it's not based on you. It's based on Christ. Saints, I want you to know, I want myself to know more that God loves you this morning in Jesus Christ. He loves you. He actually loves you. His love for you is perfect. It's unchanging. Oh, if you question His love for you this morning, if you say, "Corey, you don't understand my sin. You don't understand what I've done." Look at what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, you were God's enemy. You were His enemy, and he reconciled you to himself by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you were God's enemy while you were his enemy, while you were in your sin, God sent Christ into the world and he reconciled you to himself. In spite of you, you weren't working towards God and then God applied the gospel. You weren't earning God's approval and then God said, okay, enough. Now you're in. Now I'll give you the rest of my blessings. No, you were his enemy. You were the Romans 1 person we described. And God pulled you out of that by his grace alone. He saved you. He reconciled you to himself despite of you. It is by grace alone, Christian. It is all by grace in the Christian life. I want you to hear how Paul magnifies grace in the Christian life. If you're not understanding the grace of God, listen to how Paul magnifies it. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. From Romans 5, simply saying this, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul is magnifying God's grace. He's saying the mercy and the grace of God has triumphed over sin. It has conquered sin. Another doctrine that I'll touch right now in passing that we see in chapter 5 that does... it does tie into what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's important. It's the doctrine of federal headship, or they call it, it's been called federalism. And this doctrine simply teaches that Adam represented the whole of humanity. And his sin was imputed to him. When Adam fell in the garden, we fell with him and we inherited his fallen nature. Should be nothing new for most of you in here. You've heard that. You believe that. I've had conversations with you about that. We were born in sin, or as the scriptures say, we were in Adam. Listen to verse 19 of what we just read again from Romans chapter 5. It says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We also see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. It says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul is making this point because he's about to show us who have put our faith in Christ that we are no longer in Adam. But we have a new representative before God. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our representative before God this morning for all eternity. Again, we need to have some foundation of this doctrine if we're going to rightly understand our passage this morning. I know that's not, again, an exhaustive explanation of all the intricacies of that doctrine. Maybe we can have a sermon on that for another time, or maybe we can go through that in the Sunday morning hour. After that long introduction, thank you for bearing with me, we finally have arrived at our text for this morning. Follow along as I read from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. give you a second to turn there if you're not there. So because God's grace has triumphed over sin, just keep that in mind, what we just talked about as we begin to read Romans chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now it looks to me that Paul begins this chapter with a question, obviously, but a rhetorical question. I don't think Paul is asking a genuine question here. What do we do with the grace of God? He's making a point. He asked, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because I believe he anticipates certain responses. One of the responses I believe he anticipates is that there are those that will oppose the gospel of free grace and accuse him of antinomianism, or encouraging men to live lawless and ungodly lives. They'll say, "Paul, you can't say it's only grace, because men are going to live like devils. You got to give them rules. You got to give them rules." The second one is those that would pervert the gospel of free grace. They'll hear that and they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Let us sin all the more, that more grace will increase." They'll twist it. And honestly, I pity the second person the most, because they twist the gospel of Jesus Christ to serve their own wicked desires. And their end, beloved, if you're in here, your end, if you're doing that, if you're using God's grace as a license for your sin, the end of that is destruction. The end of that is your destruction and eternity in hell. You see, Paul's response to such twisted thinking is an emphatic no. He says, "By no means," or as other translations put it, "May it never be." And I think it's a righteous anger in how he responds. I don't think it's just no. I think Paul is passionate about this. I think he is extremely passionate about it. He says, "By no means, may it never be. May it not be so among you. May you not think this way if you're in Christ." He asks this question: how can we who died to sin still live in it? In Paul's question, he's presupposing something very significant here. He's presupposing that the Christian has died to sin. His question assumes that. Why does the apostle presuppose such a thing? Why does he assume something such as that? How could Paul say something like that? You've died to sin. I know sometimes it certainly doesn't feel that way with all the temptations around me. It doesn't feel sometimes like I've died to sin. But is Paul wrong? Is he saying something that's not true? Is he leading us into something false? Well, of course not. Of course not. We're going to discover that from our primary verses this morning, verses 3 and 4. I'll read them again. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The first thing I want to clarify is that this baptism into Christ is not something that's happened to everyone who has participated in the sacrament of water baptism. How could I say that? Well, the person Paul is speaking to is those who have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God, the called out ones, the chosen ones. He writes, and quote, all of us in this verse. Look at where he writes, all of us. Well, who are the us in this passage? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul tells you in his introduction who he's writing to. He says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to be more convinced of this, to accept it, look at what Paul says again. He says, all of us. He identifies himself with whom he is writing to. Look at what Paul writes about himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So this passage is written to the servants of Christ Jesus, those who have been called by God. Just because you've received water baptism, it does not mean that you are the elect of God. What is water baptism? Water baptism is just an outward symbol of the work that Christ has done in your heart. That's all it is. We're not made right before God by the sacrament of baptism. We're not saved by baptism. But I don't even think Paul is concerned with water baptism in this text. I don't think he's trying to teach us something from the sign of water baptism. I think Paul is telling us something far greater than the sign of water baptism. The baptism that I believe Paul is referring to is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think the baptism that Paul is speaking about is our baptism into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me make this point from a few scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at what Paul writes about the nature of the church. In verse 13, Paul speaks about how we as individuals were joined together to the body of Christ, the church, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For if in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. To further make this point, let's look at a couple of passages that speak of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Put this back on. 1 second. Has to be able to hear me. So, this baptism of the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about, we can see it in the Gospels. Look, and he, John the Baptist, preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In Acts it is written, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. From these two passages, we know what baptism the New Testament magnifies the most. And what the baptism Paul is referring to when he's speaking of our baptism into Christ. Again, it's more than just an outward symbol of water baptism, but instead a much greater reality. He is speaking of our baptism by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one more example of what Jesus told his disciples before his ascension. He said, "You heard from me, for John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The New Testament clearly teaches us about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, "Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." We have to understand the work of the Spirit in our lives, church. Sometimes I saw a title by one author, and I don't think I would recommend it, but I like the title. It was about the Holy Spirit. It's called "The Forgotten God." Sometimes I feel like we forget about the Holy Spirit, that he's at work in us, that he's the reason why we're here this morning. He's the reason why we're in Christ. Again, the New Testament clearly teaches us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, I believe it's vitally important to us that we understand what happened to us. Why am I emphasizing this? Because I fear that many of us who desire to serve Jesus Christ from a genuine heart, we're struggling. We're struggling because we don't know who we are in Christ. We don't know what we have in Christ. We're striving at times by the arm of the flesh. We're looking at what other men did in history and other men did around us, and we're trying to imitate that. Not that that's bad, but it's all of the flesh. It's not of God's grace. It's not of the Spirit of God, and we're struggling. We need to understand what happened to us when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And beloved, if you're in Christ this morning, you were baptized by the Spirit of God. This isn't something that's just for super Christians or Christians from the Reformation or Christians that were killed in the Roman Colonies. This is for all Christians. This isn't just for Christians who are suffering overseas. This is for us here in the United States. We have the same baptism. As Paul said, we all share in one baptism. We're all partakers of it. We need to understand what happened to us. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to help us better understand what's happened to us in Christ. Look with me again at verse 3. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus..." I'll stop there. Again, let me ask this. What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ? We clearly see it. What is it? Well, I'm not going to give you a lecture of the Greek, but I'll give you a simple explanation. Well, that the word baptism there comes from the Greek word baptismo, which just means to immerse. It's to immerse something. But we know that the baptism spoken of in our text, again, is not referring to the outward sign, but instead to our baptism by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. The moment we believed, we were joined in a spiritual union and immersed into the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not an abstract concept that Paul is trying to make here to motivate you guys to just be good Christians. Let me tell you something real sweet, something real nice to stir you up. No, beloved, this is a reality. This is real. This happened to you. Think about it. When you were converted, something happened to you. You changed. Something changed inside of you. That sin you once loved, it was no longer as desirable as it used to be. You began to hate that sin. And the Christ that you hated, that you couldn't stand, those people that you hated, that you couldn't stand, they have to kick us out of the church because we can't get away from each other. Something happened to us the moment we believed in Christ. You see, it was a supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit. It was a work of the Spirit that we were joined into Jesus Christ. Again, much could be said about our union with Christ. Many sermons could be preached. There are men who, and I would recommend some works to you that were recommended to me that have written extensively about it. It'll be an encouraging read. But again, for time's sake, let's move forward. Let's look at this. It says that, do you not know that those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death. We were baptized into the death of Christ. Again, if we know we were baptized into Christ, and we know that this means we were joined in a spiritual union to the whole life of Christ, then we have also been baptized into His death. Since we have a better understanding of the baptism that Paul is speaking of here, we can understand that when Christ died, we died with Him. Look at verses 6 and 7 in this same chapter. Paul explains it himself. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. In our union through faith by the Spirit, our old self, which is our old sinful nature in Adam, remember we touched on that, died with Jesus Christ on the cross over 2,000 years ago. Again, this isn't an abstract concept. This isn't just happy thoughts. This really happened. When Christ was crucified on that cross, Brother Jack, you were with Him. You died with Him. Christian, you died with Christ. That old sinful and corrupt nature of Adam was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. It died with Him. Remember the doctrine that we just spoke about federal headship. How when Adam fell, we fell in him and we inherited his sinful nature. How Adam represented us. Christian, it's the same with Christ. We were transferred by faith in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit from under the headship of Adam into our new federal head or representative before God, Jesus Christ. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. And you receive all the blessings that Christ received. And just as you were in Adam, and when he sinned against God, you sinned with him. So now through faith in Jesus Christ, just as Christ perfectly obeyed the Father, you perfectly obeyed the Father in him. Not yourself. Again, Brother Chris, by God's providence, explained briefly that doctrine of imputed righteousness, how the righteousness of Christ is accredited to us by faith. So what does that mean? We should be a humble people. How could we boast before God? Any righteousness that we have isn't our own. It isn't our own. Now, our being joined to Christ and His death is significant in our relation to the nature and character of God. God had to punish sin. God is holy and just and righteous. He can't overlook sin. God will not compromise His character to forgive you. This created a dilemma for mankind. How can a holy God forgive sinful men? Well, in our dying with Christ, God dealt with our sins on the cross with Jesus Christ. He dealt with our sins. We should find great comfort in the fact that God is who He is. He will not change towards us. God is good today, and He's good tomorrow. And He'll be good forevermore. He's not going to change towards us. It's true that that God isn't going to change for us or change towards us. We can trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can trust in the work of Christ and what He's done for us. Again, not only were we joined to Christ in His death so that our sins could be dealt with, because I think a lot of us, we get that part. I mean, a lot of people in the church today, Jesus died for my sins, amen. They'll say glory to God. But Christianity, if you read all of the scriptures, you'll see that it's more than just the forgiveness of sins. Christianity is not only about sinners who have been forgiven and escaped hell, but it is about men and women who have been transformed by the grace of God, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to joyfully live obedient lives for Jesus Christ. Did you catch that joyfully part? It's important. See, when we died in Christ, again, we died to sin. The scriptures declare that the one who has died has been set free from sin. You are free from sin. Sin is no longer your master to make you do its will. You belong to another master to do His will, Jesus Christ. You belong to Christ. And I have to ask this morning, do you consider yourselves dead to sin this morning and alive to Christ? Do you? Is that a reality in your life? And is there evidence for it, the life of Jesus Christ? Or are you still a slave to your sin? We must really examine ourselves. We need to judge ourselves, not compared to what other Christians are doing, but to what Scripture says we ought to be like if we are really in Jesus Christ. I heard a quote from Ravenhill once, listening to a sermon. He asked this question. He said, speaking to the church that he was preaching at, he says, "Is the world crucified to you, or do you find it fascinating this morning? Has your relationship with your sin changed?" Beloved, if you, right, I can't call you beloved, if you're still a slave to your sin, I love you, but you're not a Christian. If sin is your master this morning, you are not a Christian. That may be hard for some of us to hear. You'll say, "Corey, that is, whoa, what happened to all that grace you were talking about earlier?" You have to realize something. This is something that's lost on the church today, that's lost on us, is many people, again, they say that Christ died for their sins, but they never talk about how they themselves have died to their sins. And I fear, like some of them, that some of us in this room this morning, we share the same mindset. Oh, we boast of the death of Christ, but we don't rightly understand it because we're still in bondage to sin. And I believe it would be such a tragedy to have such a one-dimensional view of the Christian faith, of your faith in Christ this morning, if you think that Christianity is only about how Jesus died for you so that you would be forgiven and escape hell. There's so much more to the Christian life. As one commentary put it, to think that you could say that I'm in Christ and still be in bondage to sin, he says it's more than an inconsistency, it's a contradiction. A person who says they belong to Christ and still loves their sin, they don't belong to Christ. They belong to the devil. The Bible doesn't know such a creature. It doesn't exist that one person that says, "I've been born again into Jesus Christ, I've been saved, but I'm still addicted to pornography, or I'm still addicted to alcohol, or I love money, or I'm angry with my wife all the time." There's no repentance. There's no There's no forgiveness. There's no sanctification in their life. There's no transformation. They're the same person they were before their profession of faith. Again, if I've described any one of you in here, I'd encourage you to take off your religious mask this morning, because God sees the truth. God sees your heart. You could fool me. You could fool anyone in here. God sees the true nature of your heart. He knows whether you love Christ this morning. He's not fooled by your being here and you liking Paul Washer. Paul's not tricked. God's not tricked. No. I want to encourage you in this. It says His grace can abound over your sin of religious hypocrisy. His grace can abound over it this morning. It has. If you would only repent, confess your sin to God, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want to encourage you that if you have believed in Christ this morning, I want to shift my attention to you now. If you are the one that's been baptized into the Holy Spirit, what does it say? It says in the second half of we'll just read verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Why did Christ die for us, and why did we die in Him? Again, the one-dimensional view would just be so my sins would be forgiven. The death of Christ this morning. I'm not minimizing Christ's death and our sins being forgiven. What I'm trying to convey to us is what the Scriptures are conveying, that it's more than that. That you've been transformed by the grace of God. You have been set free from sin. You can now live a holy and obedient life to the Father. You're not a slave to sin. I'll ask you this. Search your heart. Does your being here, is it an inconvenience for you? Are the prayer meetings that go on, are they just too inconvenient for all of us? Fellowship, is it boring because they talk too much about the Scriptures and Jesus? Or they pray too long? Beloved, if we have been joined to Christ in a death like His, we've been joined to Him in a life like His. The life that He now lives, what does it say? He lives for the Father. So it's the same with us. So think of Christ. No one had to come to Christ and say, Jesus, you need to love the Father with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus, you need to know the Scriptures. Jesus, you need to go pray with the Father. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You should be doing all these things that the Son of God would do. Well, it's the same thing if we're in Christ, beloved. That's why Paul can say we've been raised to newness of life. It's who you are. Just like when you were in Adam, no one had to convince you to sin. You ever seen your little one? You didn't have to teach them to say no to you. They just do it. Like, I don't have to teach my children to be rebellious. They are rebellious by nature. I have to teach them the opposite, that it's not good for them, that God will judge them for their sins, that they need Christ. So if it's the same for the person in Adam, it's the same for the person in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. I'm not preaching perfectionism here. But your heart has been changed. It says in the Scriptures you are partakers of the divine nature. What's that nature? Of Christ Himself. Your heart's been changed. So just as Christ loved the Father, though for us it won't be perfect like Him, we should love the Father. We should love Him. We should have affections for God. Just as Christ loved the Scriptures, we should love the Scriptures. Just as Christ prayed with the Father. The Scriptures say it was His custom. They assumed that He was, where's Jesus? Oh, He's with the Father again in prayer, as was His custom. It should be the same about us. We should be with the Father. We should desire that we would be with Christ. Just as Christ shared the good news that he was the Messiah and it wasn't a burden to him to do it, it should be the same for us. It doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with sin. But what's the point that I'm trying to make? If there's a besetting sin in your life, that you go, oh, Corey, that sounds wonderful and I believe what you're saying, but I don't seem to be changing. I want to change. I would encourage you from this passage this morning that according to the scriptures, according to what God has revealed, what God has said, you are not a slave to sin. God's grace is sufficient for you this morning. It's sufficient for you. You can overcome that besetting sin in your life. If you're struggling with lust, you can overcome it. If you're struggling with loving your wife, you can overcome it. If you're struggling with any other form of sin or evil, whether it's being selfish, you can name the many sins we struggle with, you can, in Jesus Christ, overcome it. His grace is sufficient for you. How do we know that we are in Christ? Beloved, we'll walk in the same way that he walked. 1 John says it. And his commandments, they won't be a burden to us. Scriptures teach they'll be a delight to us. We're in Jesus Christ. We will delight to do the Father's will. It should be the desire of your heart. You shouldn't be here this morning thinking, oh man, I got to check that list off. I want to go to heaven. Better show up to church, and it better be a good church at that. No, if you're here this morning, I hope it's because you realize all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and you're here to worship that God, to be with his people, to draw near to him. I'll give one analogy because I thought it was real helpful that Paul Washer gave. The analogy is about the old nature of a man. I found it helpful. Paul Washer got it from Charles Leiter, and some of you, if you listen to Paul Washer, you've probably heard it. And I'm going to butcher the analogy because I didn't write it word for word as I was listening to it. I did it based off memory. It says, essentially, there was a man, he lived on a farm, and he had a problem with coyotes or wolves killing his chickens, right? Now, he took that wolf or that coyote, and to solve the problem, he locked that coyote up in a cage. But there's still a problem. That coyote is foaming at the mouth, looking at the chickens through the cage. And the moment you let that coyote out of that cage, he's going to eat all those chickens. The only way to get rid of this problem is that farmer, he needs to kill that coyote or that wolf. He needs to kill him. Beloved, that is what Christ has done for us. He has killed that old man. You see, let me ask you a question. Did I just describe your Christianity this morning? Christianity is not teaching that wicked men who hate God and hate God's commandments suddenly learn to become domesticated animals by religion. Just throw them in the cage. But the moment you open that door, all hell breaks loose in their life. They begin to partake in the sin that they love. No, Christianity teaches, again, that men have been transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They have been baptized into Christ. As Alex read, they receive new hearts. They begin to obey God with joy, and it's not a burden to them. They love God, they love Jesus Christ, and they love the commandments of God. And I will encourage you this morning to search your hearts, to examine yourselves, to see if you really are in Christ. And then, again, if after searching you find yourself to be outside of him and still in Adam, know this, that God's wrath, don't hesitate, because God's wrath is like an arrow. He's got his bow bent towards you. It's aimed directly at you, and he will release that bow the moment you take your last breath. You will be crushed by God's wrath. You won't escape it. But it says that God doesn't desire that any man should perish, right? So that's why we have Romans 5 declaring to us the love and the grace of God. God has done it. Again, His grace has abounded over sin. You can come to Christ and be forgiven. You can come to Christ and be saved this morning. Don't continue in your sin. I'll close with this. I pray that all of us this morning can leave and say with the Apostle Paul these words where Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. May that be our hearts this morning and going forward, beloved. Christ has made it available. It's not something you have to do. It's not something that you begin to do. You trust and you believe in what Christ has done. If you are a Christian, it is who you are. Who you are. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace this morning. Father, I know I could explain much more clearly the text, God, but I pray that it was a work of the Holy Spirit this morning, that what was said is what people needed to hear this morning, what I needed to hear, Lord. God, we want to be changed, Lord. We want to walk in the reality of this truth, that we are baptized into Jesus Christ, that we have died with Christ and we have been risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. God, I pray for those that don't know you this morning. I pray that you would save them, Lord. God, that you would humble them, that you would grant them the gift of repentance and faith. I pray for my brothers and sisters that are discouraged, that are downcast because of their struggle against the flesh, against Satan, against sin. God, that you would lift their heads this morning and remind them of all that they have in Christ. It says that you have blessed us in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everyone, you're dismissed.